You can be seated. And if you have a Bible with you, turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, the first book of the New Testament, as we call it, about two-thirds the way through your Bible. Now, some of you are into genealogies. You research the family tree. You are interested not just in going back a few generations, but multi-levels of generations. I personally can't relate. I can't. I have enough trouble with my family, right? My own little family in my house, and who knows? There's probably Jack the Ripper in my past. I don't know if I want to know all about my genealogies, but if you're into genealogies, then maybe you can relate to Matthew. Matthew, the guy who wrote the first book in the New Testament of our Bibles, and the longest of the four accounts of what we call gospel accounts, those books that record the life and the teaching of Jesus at the beginning of this New Testament. Well, Matthew begins his account of the life and the teachings of Jesus with a genealogy. We won't read the whole thing. If you're interested in some name ideas for the baby about to be born in your home, well, there's some that you've never heard of, probably here, certainly not heard of on the street or from others you might know of. Some odd names there, but it's a genealogy nonetheless. And look at verse 1. We'll read that, which introduces the genealogy without going through each of the names. It says, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And then the next 15 verses will give us this genealogy, the genealogy of Jesus. Now, why a genealogy at the beginning? Most of us are familiar with the story of Jesus' birth, right? The story with those great parts, those miracles, the parts of wonder and awe, the virgin birth. You know, Mary and Elizabeth getting together and rejoicing together, and John the Baptist leaping in Elizabeth's womb at the news of the Messiah in the tummy of Mary. The angels singing this declaration of God's coming to earth, singing that to shepherds. Or these magi, these king wise men who see a star, see it over Bethlehem, and somehow know that it's the Messiah. They know that this is a sign of the birth of the coming king, and they head there. All of these things shortly into the story, but none of them does Matthew begin with in his story, in his account of the birth of Jesus. He starts with a genealogy, and that wouldn't seem to be the wise thing if you're writing a book, right? We know the opening sentence needs to capture. The opening chapter really needs to grip, and here Matthew begins with a genealogy. And it may seem like he's going to lose readers. Maybe he already loses you. Maybe I've already lost you this morning, just the thought of preaching through the genealogies in Matthew 1. We read the genealogies like this as Christians, right? Or we don't read the genealogies like this as Christians. Maybe you've read through the Bible in a year. You've done one of those plans. But you assume that reading through the Bible in a year does not count. It doesn't matter if you read the genealogies or not. You can skip those safely and still say, "I read the Bible through in a year." These names, I don't know them. What's the point of them? I'm sure it matters to somebody, some New Testament scholar somewhere, but I'm not really interested in who the father of Jehoshaphat was. And you skip it. Well, whether you skip it or not, we should think when we come to them about why they're there. There's a reason for Matthew beginning with a genealogy, even though it might mean that we fight off boredom. So I'd like to show you seven things that Matthew 1 shows us about Jesus. The first is this: Jesus was and is a real historical human being. Giving a genealogy shows us that Jesus was and is a real historical human being. Luke, two books later, also gives a genealogy, Luke chapter 3. Now, it's not the same as Matthew's. For one difference is that you see here Matthew begins with Abraham and then moves forward toward Jesus. Well, Luke does it in reverse. He begins with Jesus and then moves backward all the way to Adam. But it's interesting, they both give us a genealogy of Jesus. And one purpose has to be, both for Luke and Matthew, that giving us a genealogy of Jesus is showing that he's not an angel. He's not a spirit. He's not an apparition. He's not a myth. He's not an alien who just showed up. Remember Mork from Mork and Mindy? Those under 30 can Google that, and you'll laugh your socks off because this is Robin Williams when he was on cocaine, and it's funny stuff. But Mork, you know, showed up, and he had the silver alien suit in the closet, and you didn't know his beginning. You didn't know his origin. Imagine meeting someone who's fascinating, perhaps even peculiar, and the more you got to know them, you realize that there's this avoidance of the past and where they came from, who their parents were and where they grew up, their origin. There's a secrecy about it. You begin to think that maybe this guy, like Mork, has a silver suit in the closet. You know, maybe he came from nowhere. Maybe he just landed on this earth. Well, not so with Jesus. Jesus isn't a myth or an angel or a spirit, not an alien. He's a real human being, and a real human being that has had enormous influence, unparalleled influence in human history. More have followed the teachings of Christ than any other religious teacher. Jesus' teachings only happened in 3 years' time, right? He only taught for 3 years, and yet these teachings have been copied and distributed and quoted far greater and with further reach than any other teacher. Let me give you some specifics. You've heard of Aristotle, right? Well, there are 5 ancient copies of his writings that have been found. 5 copies, ancient copies of his writings that have been found. Of course, there are all kinds of editions and translations and reprints and, you know, critical editions, yes. But as far as the ancient manuscripts go, only 5 copies of Aristotle, only 20 ancient copies of Plato. You've heard of Caesar at the time of Jesus. Only 10 ancient copies of his writings have been found. But compare that with over 40,000 ancient manuscripts of the New Testament. And 35,000 plus ancient manuscripts of those who are quoting the New Testament. The early church fathers, for instance, in the early second century. Countless millions have not only come to believe in this Jesus and follow this Jesus, but have been willing to die for this Jesus if necessary. Millions have been what we call martyrs, where given the choice, deny Christ or die, they have said, go ahead, Christ is Lord, and they have died to maintain their belief and to see that belief spread. All of history is divided by Christ. He came before BC, we call that, right? Before Christ, and then AD, in the year of our Lord. Now, you may have a state university professor who won't let you put BC on a college paper. I had that. University of Michigan, my first year, I put BC in a paper, and you could tell the anger in the red pen of the professor who wrote, pushing very hard, it's BCE. What's the extra letter? It's not before Christ, it's before Common Era. Okay, before Common Era. First of all, the Gregorian calendar didn't intend for us to call that the Common Era. They meant for it to be before Christ, even if they got the date wrong. Christ was probably born 5 BC or so. They tried to get it right. They got it wrong, but they were clearly intending to mark a division in all of history between that which is before Christ and that which is after Christ. And whether you call it before Common Era or before Christ, there's still this dividing line in history, an absolutely unique dividing line in history. And it has to do with Christ being in the middle. The historian Philip Schaff said this: no great life ever passed so swiftly, so quietly, so humbly, and so removed from the noise and commotion of the world, and yet no great life after its death excited so much universal and lasting interest. It's amazing how this thing of Christ and his truth and the gospel and the word of Christ spread. Think about how relatively quickly people move on from their guy, their person they're really passionate about, the person they really follow, someone they are really interested in, whether that's John Lennon or JFK or Martin Luther King. Take anyone in history, and you so often see this. This is our guy, and then when he goes, there's mourning and sadness and a time of, you know, aggravation, frustration, anger. But eventually they move on to some other savior, small s savior, right? They move on to someone else who's going to be the next Messiah. After the pain wears off, they disperse, and the faith and the fervor of those followers disperses too, but not so with Jesus. The first disciples continued to follow him and proclaim his truth even after his death, because it wasn't long after his death that he also rose from the dead. And so now, 2,000 years later, his followers, though far from perfect, yes, mind you that, they have generally stuck with Jesus. Well, Jesus was and is a real historical human being. Secondly, Jesus was and is the hinge in God's eternal plan. That's what this genealogy tells us. Jesus is a hinge in God's eternal plan. Matthew is not letting us begin the story merely with the beginning of Jesus. He's taking us back, isn't he? Genealogies point backward. And yet, the Greek word for genealogy in verse 1, you see that verse 1? The record of the genealogy of Jesus. The Greek word there in the original is the Greek word Genesis. Beginning. Like the book of Genesis, which begins, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Is Matthew saying, here's the beginning of Jesus? John does this. John chapter 1, verse 1, first verse, John says, "In the beginning," no doubt bringing to remembrance chapter 1, verse 1 of Genesis. John says, though, "In the beginning was the Word." That's what he calls Jesus. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Matthew says, here is the beginning of Jesus. And yet, a genealogy looks backwards, right? By its very nature. A genealogy is a record of someone's beginning. See, backwards, forwards, it's a hinge. Jesus is that hinge in history. He marks the end or the culmination of the Old Testament in one sense, and he marks the beginning of a new and wonderful story in another sense. Let me ask you, what do you think the Bible is? Because some people see the Bible as a collection of verses, a collection of sayings, a collection of maybe proverbial wisdom. The reference thing hasn't helped us, right? The fact that there are references for, you know, 15 to 20 to 30 words at a time. And so Tim Tebow, the quarterback for the University of Florida, writes a verse on his black marks. I don't know what these things are called, the black marks. Anyone know? Eyeliner. Okay, I'm going to tell him that. Yeah. Whatever it is, he writes a verse on the black thing, right? And so people look up the verse of Tim Tebow's week. What's the verse of the week according to Tim Tebow? They look it up, even if they're not Christians, just because they're curious. Journalists have to look it up because they're going to put it in their article about Tim Tebow that week. His verse was this. I have no idea what that means. You know, next paragraph, they move on. Well, people think that the Bible is made up of these verses, these sayings, these quotes. And it is, but it has context. It has stories to it. And its stories make up one big story. A verse is a nugget in a big mine shaft. It's a story. Or maybe you think of the Bible as basically two stories, Old Testament and New Testament. Sometimes you'll even hear people refer to the God of the Old Testament or the God of the New Testament, as if he woke up one day and felt bad that he's been kind of mean and, you know, decided he'd be nicer and like kids and that kind of thing. And, you know, No, there's one God, there's one story. Yes, there's development. Yes, there are themes. Yes, there are stories within the stories. Yes, there's proverbial teaching, information along the way, but it really is telling one story. And Jesus is the middle of the story. In fact, we could put it this way. In the course of human history, there really is one story. There are stories within the story. There are stories that are now later on from what's recorded here in the Bible. But the Bible tells us what the main story is. It tells us what the story of all of time is, and Jesus is in the middle. Or let me ask you this. How do you celebrate Christmas? Because some people celebrate Christmas just as a cultural thing, just as a familial thing. Kids like presents, we like turkey, what a great combination. Some, on the other hand, celebrate Christmas as an actual Christmas story, right? But maybe only as a curious fable. They're not sure whether it's true, but they have the manger scene out. Because it's neat and fun, and you should tell the kids about it. It's part of who we are. Or maybe for some, the Christmas story is a true story, a wonderful story, and it's a story of miracles and joy coming to this world. And that's true, but it's not the complete story, right? It's not the whole picture. Maybe some celebrate Christmas as a wonderful and real and true story. Yes, a story of miracles, a story of wonder and awe. And maybe some go so far as to say, celebrating Christmas is me celebrating my new birth. It's celebrating my forgiveness. It's celebrating the fact that Christ came to die in the place of sinners. I know myself to be one. I've put my hope in Him. He's my Savior. I'm now reconciled to God. Celebrating Christmas is celebrating my forgiveness of sins in restoration to the Father. Yes, it's true. That's glorious, and you should get there. And yet, that's not the whole story either. See, the story of Christmas, I believe, is a real and true and wonderful story. And it is a story of how redemption came to this world. It is a story of how someone like me, self-righteous and proud and smug, can be forgiven, reconciled to a holy God. But Christmas isn't just a celebration of one day in time. Christmas isn't just a celebration of one year in time. It's not even just a celebration of 33 years in time, or however long Jesus lived on this earth. It's a celebration of the story of all of time. That's what Advent is really about, right? Advent, you probably know, is a celebration of the weeks leading up to Christmas. 4 weeks leading up to Christmas. Advent is the living out of the anticipation and the longing for the coming of the Messiah. That's what Advent is to be. And as we do it, we're to also kind of have in the back of our mind that He has come, and we're now also looking for His second coming in much the same way that those there in Jesus' time were longing for His first coming, longing for the seeing of the Savior, like Anna the prophetess did, like Simeon did in the temple there. Our Christmas hymns also, Christmas carols we sometimes call them, they emphasize this waiting. Come, Lord Jesus, come. So let me give you a quote here. J.V. Fesco, a pastor and professor, recently wrote this. When we contemplate the birth of Christ, we must not do so in terms of some sort of saccharine tale about an infant king born to bring the world some joy, to give some glimmer of hope in an otherwise gloomy place. When we think of the birth of Christ, we should also not get caught up in the seasonal sentimentality, where Jesus is but one of a number of symbols meant to inspire kindness and good cheer. Snowflakes, snowmen, sleigh rides, and Jesus. Rather, the birth of Christ is the long-awaited fulfillment of God's promises to His people. Don't be short-sighted in your celebration of Christmas. Don't just be personal in your celebration of Christmas. I believe Jesus came and he died for me, and I'm forgiven. Do that. Think on that. Ponder that. But remember the story. Matthew begins with a genealogy to remind us of a story. Now, before going further in Matthew's genealogy, we have to note some specifics in regard to the genealogy. Some things to note. First, there were more names in the actual genealogy, in the actual living genealogy, than what Matthew lists for us here. This is easily shown. You look at 1 Chronicles 2, look at the names listed there, and then you look at the ones that Matthew lists here, and 1 Chronicles 2 has more. So Christians shouldn't believe that here's how you calculate the age of the earth. You add up the genealogies, you figure 40 years per guy, boom, there's your answer. A little more complicated than that, even if you believe in a young earth. There were gaps in these genealogies. Another proof to that is Matthew and Luke, who both have genealogies for Jesus, don't have the same names. And it's okay that there were gaps in the genealogies. It doesn't mean that there's an error in God's word here in Matthew 1 or in Luke chapter 3 or in 1 Chronicles 2. This is just the way that they did genealogies back then. The goal wasn't detail. Make sure you get every dad on here. It was lineage. You wanted to show where you came from. You can imagine how this is especially important for Jews. Remember, 12 tribes. Just being Jewish, that's important. You have to show your lineage. You have to say where you came from. The goal wasn't detail, just lineage. Another thing to note about this here in Matthew chapter 1 is that not all the people mentioned in this genealogy were good. Some weren't good. Not all the names here are historically significant. But Matthew helps us out. Remember verse 1, he mentions some names that are later repeated in the genealogy. In verse 1, he says Jesus was the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he begins with Abraham, eventually gets to David, and eventually lands on Jesus. We'll talk about Abraham and David in just a bit. But also notice verse 17. At the end of the genealogy list, Matthew gives us a summary, an explanation for what he just did. Look at it. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah are 14 generations. He's saying that there are three sections of 14 generations in this long list of 15 verses he's given us. And he's not saying again that there were only 14 generations in each of these time periods. What he's saying is, I listed 14 generations. Did you notice? I did that for a purpose. Because I'm not only getting to key guys in the story that give relevance to who Jesus is and why he came, but I'm also giving an interpretation of the Old Testament where you can say these are mile markers on the road of God's plan. You could kind of designate certain sections of the road in a certain theme. So as we go through this, we'll look at the key promises to the key people, but we'll also talk about those key sections, what Matthew means here by verse 17, that he broke this down into sections, three sections of the history that leads to Jesus. That leads us to the third thing. Now we get into specific names. Jesus was and is the son of Abraham. See it in verse 1 and again in verse 2. But why does this genealogy begin with Abraham? Well, because of the promises that God gave to Abraham. No one on this list is on this list because they themselves were special. It's because of what God promised to them that made them special. And Abraham is the beginning of this. Because God promised great things to Abraham in Genesis 12, and then they're repeated in Genesis 15, and then they're kind of elaborated on, expanded in Genesis 17. If you want to go read those, 12, 15, 17. But this is what God promised Abraham and his descendants, that God would bless his offspring. God would bless his offspring, that his offspring would be many. It would be like the sands of the shore, and it'd be like the stars of the sky. His offspring would be eventually a great nation, and that through Abraham and his offspring, there would eventually come a blessing to the nations. Note that. Keep that in mind. A blessing to the nations. Now remember, Abraham is mentioned because of the promises that God gave back in the book of Genesis. But remember, verse 17 of Matthew 1 has Matthew telling us that there's this section in God's historical plan that we could just call Abraham to David. Why does he say that? How would we describe that time period? Well, the promises that we just talked about that were given to Abraham by the time of David were largely fulfilled. They now were many. They now were a nation, a constituted nation, a nation with a home, a nation with walls built up, a nation that had fought off the enemy, and now there was peace on all sides, it says. David is the king. David's pretty good. God had given great promises that David would sit on his throne. His throne would be powerful and effective, and he would rule forever and ever. But David is the end of that kind of escalating fulfillment. Good, glory, God's plan coming to all good things kind of theme. David is the top of it, and then it turns. With his son Solomon, yes, the temple is built under Solomon. God now has a place among his people, but he's not David. And he doesn't just flirt with other women like David did once. He flirts with other gods, this son of David, Solomon. And so it seems as though it had been fulfilled to David, but then we know it just seemed as though those promises to Abraham had been fulfilled. And then it's no surprise that those promises get repeated in the Old Testament until we see Jesus as the true and final fulfillment of those promises given to Abraham. Jesus says so. In John chapter 8, he says, "Abraham saw my day and rejoiced." What could that mean? It can only mean that Abraham knew the promises would have to be fulfilled in someone great. That Abraham was seeing something along these lines. Listen to Galatians 3, what the Apostle Paul writes there about these things. He says in verse 8, God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. The gospel, the good news of forgiveness, reconciliation with God. God preached that to Abraham when God said, "In you all the nations will be blessed." You say, well, what does that mean? Well, he goes on to say, these promises were spoken to Abraham. Verse 16, these promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now, Paul gets picky here. He says, and he does not say, and to seeds. So Paul's looking at the promises given to Abraham back in the book of Genesis. And Paul says, notice how God said that the promise would be to Abraham and to his seed, and he didn't say and to seeds, plural. And when he said singular, he meant Christ. That's why Matthew tells us that Jesus is the son of Abraham. Paul knows it. Paul says the promise all along was that the nations would be blessed in Abraham's seed, singular, which equals Christ. And so the conclusion from Paul in Galatians 3 is worth noting. He says there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's no slave or free man now. There's no male or female now. All are one in Christ. Jew, Gentile, all one in Christ. If we belong to Christ, and we are Abraham's seed. We are of those nations who were blessed in Father Abraham, not because Father Abraham was great, but because the God of promises was great, and he brought those promises to fulfillment in the Son of Abraham par excellence, Christ, who is also, fourthly, the son of David. A similar thing can be done. What we've done with Abraham can be done with David, where promises given to David and to his descendants really have a fulfillment ultimately in Christ. We saw this last week from Psalm 2, one of the most frequently quoted psalms in the New Testament, a psalm written for the coronation of King David. So it talks about his nation being blessed and his throne being forever and ruling from shore to shore, basically. You know, all enemies under his feet, laughing at the conspiring of his enemies against him. And we said last week, that really was hopeful about David. That was optimistic about David, perhaps. That was hyperbole for David. But with Christ, he's the reality of that Psalm 2 king. Remember these words, these familiar words in Isaiah 9? For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There'll be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David. And over his kingdom, he will rule forever and ever. He's the son of David. Which means, fifthly, that Jesus was and is the promised one, or the Messiah. There are a lot of ways of describing this in the Old Testament. One is the son of Abraham. One is the son of David. You could go all the way back, though, to Genesis 3. The seed of the woman. We call it the first gospel promise. In Genesis 3:15, God said, in the seed of the woman, Satan will be defeated, and God's plan will be restored. Sin will eventually be defeated as well. The seed of the woman, who is it? Is it Cain? Is it Abel? No, Abel's dead and Cain killed him. Can't be either of them, right? Keep going. You can keep going and you see in Deuteronomy 34, there's one coming who will be a prophet like Moses. He will know what God says and he will say it. And he will say it with God's authority. Or in Deuteronomy 17, there'll be a king in Israel who is perfect. There'll be an anointed one, a Messiah, according to 1 Samuel 2. We already saw the Emmanuel child in Isaiah 9, or the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, or David's son in Isaiah 11, or David's Lord in Psalm 110. All of these pointing to one. And that's why John the Baptist in Matthew 11, right before he dies from prison, sends his disciples to go and ask Jesus, are you the expected one? Or should we wait for another? And Jesus confirms he is the expected one. He heals. He preaches the gospel to the poor. He fulfills those Old Testament promises about the one who was expected to come. You see, the genealogy of Matthew 1 tells us Advent is about a reliving and pondering the long-awaited expectation and hope of God's people that one day one would come. So last week I told you that so often in the Psalms there's this phrase, how long, O Lord? And we usually understand that in terms of the psalmist's own suffering. How long, O Lord, until this guy stops being a jerk? How long, O Lord, until I stop being hated by my enemies and until all my friends keep leaving me? How long, O Lord, until there's peace? Or how long, O Lord, until I can sense your presence with me? But maybe instead we should hear that, how long, O Lord, is partly at least a cry that reflects that long hoped for promise, that expectation of one to come. And a king to come, and a time to come. How long, O Lord? We don't say it anymore, because he's come. Okay, we've seen that he's the son of Abraham, the son of David. We've seen that he's the Messiah. We haven't yet seen why, other than that was the plan all along. We haven't really yet seen why that matters, maybe to us, we could say. So the sixth thing here is that Jesus was and is God's salvation to us. You can see this in verse 21. A little bit later down, a little bit later than the genealogies here in the chapter, we see She will bear a son. Mary will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus in Hebrew is Yahshua, like Joshua. It's not that uncommon of a name in the Old Testament days or right here at the beginning of the New Testament. It means God saves. But Jesus is unique in that he's the embodiment of God's saving. Other people are named Jesus. You know, of course, there's Joshua in the Old Testament. But Joshua, his salvation is a salvation of the other nations, the other armies. It's a salvation that leads them into the land. It's a salvation that brings protection, yes. But Christ's salvation is a salvation from what? It's right here in Matthew 1, verse 21. He will save his people from their sins, from their rebellion and the punishment of their rebellion. Sin has judgment before a holy God, whether we want to believe it or not. Yet, Jesus came to be a savior, to die in the place of those sinners. He came to save his people from their sins. So how is that received to us? How does that matter for us? Well, we recognize our need for a savior. We recognize our sin. We recognize his holiness. We recognize his just judgment apart from Christ. We recognize that he really came. We believe that he really did what he said he did. It really is what he said he was. And we receive his forgiveness. We believe that he was righteousness on our behalf, the righteousness that we were called to and didn't do. All of us. And he was the death and the judgment, the wrath of God that we deserve because of our sin. And he, in his innocence and righteousness, took it on for us that we might be forgiven. That's what it means to receive. So Tim Keller, a pastor in Manhattan, says this: Christmas is the end of thinking you're better than someone else, because Christ is telling you that you could never go to heaven on your own. God had to come to you. Christmas is like the opposite of the Tower of Babel. Back in the early chapters of Genesis, people built a tower, both for their own fame and something like a, you know, build it as high as we possibly can for our fame and so we can try to get to God. Well, maybe you don't build a literal tower trying to reach heaven. Like when I was a kid, I always used to try to dig to China, you know, playground. I'm going to get to China today. You know, you realize, oh boy, it must be a lot further than 4 feet or 3 feet, and now I'm in trouble because I made a big hole in the playground. Right, okay, we may not build a tower to heaven literally, but that's what we all do with our goodness, with our judgment of others, with the formation of our own laws, our own standards. Do you ever notice how those things you do that you know are wrong don't seem so wrong, right? Those things that others do that you do pretty well, you know they're really heinous. They're really undisciplined. They're really evil. They're really selfish. And we're certain that God views us the same way and views them the same way. Yet, what if this is all sin? And what if this is all self-justification? Christmas is the opposite of a tower built to God to reach the heavens. Christmas is God coming down to us. He doesn't even say, throw up a hand and meet me halfway. He came to us. Which leads to this last thing here, the seventh thing that Jesus was and is God with us. Look at verse 23, which Ron referred to earlier in the service. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, quoting from Isaiah 9, which translated means God with us. Now, Ron said, rightly so often in the Old Testament, when fears abound and when anxieties are there, when there's threat, a comfort is given in this: God will be with you. God will be with you. In Christ is that ultimate with us statement that God sent his Son into the world. But there's also another dynamic here. It's not just about Christ's presence as a comfort. It's also about Christ's presence as worship. Now let's chart this for a little bit here. Let's back up and let's kind of talk about God's plan in a spatial way, geographic way, kind of a trajectory of what is spatial about his presence. I know that's wordy, but bear with me. Adam and Eve are in the garden at the beginning of the story. And the garden is paradise, but not just because it has rivers of chocolate milk or something. That'd be great. But it's glorious because it's, yes, perfect. Yes, it's beautiful. Yes, it's plush. But God is there. They talk with God. They look upon God. They're right. They're perfect. And they commune with him intimately. They're naked and unashamed. Not just literally naked, but they're naked in every way. Vulnerable to each other and vulnerable to God because there's no sin. They're in communion with him the way it was to be. Until sin came into the world. And when sin came into the world, part of the judgment was that they were removed from the garden. And not just removed from the rivers of chocolate milk. Not just removed from the paradise of plush fruit, but removed from his presence. And then in the later chapters, there from about Genesis 3 on to Genesis 12, you only have God talking to a few people. You have God warning Noah about judgment that's coming on the whole world, Noah and his family. And then you have God talking to Abraham, those promises we already talked about earlier. That's it. You read through there, and there's a lot of people. There's a lot of history there. That's a lot of years. And God is, in some ways, relatively absent until he starts moving in to engage his people. You see this so clearly in the story of the Exodus with Moses, where God is with his people as they travel in the desert. And they know that he's with them. They can see the pillar of cloud by day and the cloud of fire at night. They can see the presence of God, but it's over there. If we were the camp, let's say this room was the camp, much bigger than this, but let's say it's the camp. It would always be outside the camp because of the sin of the people. God's presence couldn't mingle with the sin of the people. And so Moses used to have to go out and meet with God in what's called the tent of meeting. And the people would see that God, as Moses went in, would come down. They would see the cloud go in and meet with Moses. And God would tell Moses what to do. And he would tell Moses to tell the people to shut up and quit complaining and be holy because he's holy. And then there's Mount Sinai where the people know that they're getting God's law. But it's Moses up there. They can see the presence of God. That's a lot better than, say, Genesis chapter 5. But it's shaking. It's quaking. Don't touch the mountain or you'll die. And it's always like God is with us and yet not with us. So in Exodus chapter 34, Moses is fed up with the grumbling of the people. And he says, God, if you don't go with us, and I think he means in the presence of us, in the middle of the camp, he says, he's not going to do it anymore. I can't do it anymore. And Moses boldly asks to see God's what? His glory. God, if you don't go with us, I'm giving up. And if I don't see your glory, if I don't have something that's going to sustain me, this thing's real, and that you're with, you're in us and of us and committed to us. Well, from that point on, there's no mention of the tent of meeting. God does dwell in the midst of the people. It's when he gives them the tabernacle. It's like the tent of God in the midst of the people. God shows Moses just a glimpse of the glory, just a backside-covered shadow of God's glory. If there were any more, Moses would die, it says. And Moses, his face even then glows from seeing the presence of God. And eventually this leads to a permanent place for God in the midst of his people. We call it the temple. were there in Jerusalem. The temple was built under Solomon and God. Yet his cloud and his fire went in and inhabited that place, the house of God, in the midst of his people. Oh, but remember Babylon? We didn't talk much about that part of the story. Remember Babylon? Babylon is the exile of the people. Remember these little phrases or these sections of God's plan here? From David to Babylon, it said in Matthew 1:17. What's Babylon? Babylon is the judgment of God where he sends them out of their land and away from his presence to be 70 years in exile servantry. He brings them back, yeah. But we saw this last week, but the temple is not an exciting temple. It wasn't better than the first one, it's worse. Not all the people came back, some stayed. They'd rather stay in the foreign land of Babylon and under a wicked king than come back to their own land and see God's rule and reign there. How long, O Lord, do you see? Do you see this craving of God's people for the presence of God, the nearness of God? Yes, for safety and comfort, and also for worship. Christmas is about us tasting and seeing that Christ is good. Christ came to be Emmanuel, God in the midst of us. And that's why John 1 says, we beheld his glory, speaking of Jesus, and he tabernacled among us. Oh, I wonder if you long for Jesus, you long to see him. Like they longed for his first coming, we as Christians should long for more. It's okay to long for more. It may be the very essence of godliness. It may be that growing in a longing for more of him is the essence of growing in the faith and growing in godliness. So let's sing this Christmas season with much thought, much care. Let me encourage you, in whatever singing you do, in our home, a lot of Christmas music is on now. And it bounces from the Chestnuts on an open fire stuff to God Rest You Merry Gentlemen to O Come Emmanuel. Hark the Herald Angels Sing, those kind of songs. When these songs we hear or these songs we sing or about Christ at Christmas time, let us be thoughtful. I don't know about you, but songs that are familiar to me, I can sing them, I can hear them, and not think about them. Meditate in these things. Ponder these things. Connect dots. Do you see how much of this is rooted in the Old Testament? Maybe you'll find a good book about Christ in the Old Testament. Maybe you'll just thumb through looking. Maybe your study Bible has a good page that lists things in the Old Testament that were pointing to Christ. Maybe a sermon series here, mapping out the Old Testament, where we went through the Old Testament in 18 weeks to show how it's all little arrows pointing to Christ and pointing to this time that we now live in. Maybe you'll go back and actually listen to that, make time for it, something like that. Let me read these words, which we're about to sing, just a minute here. From O Come, Emmanuel. O Come, Emmanuel, in ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here, until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, which we know means God with us. He shall come to you, O Israel. O come, O key of David, come, and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high, and close the path to misery. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to you, O Israel. O come, desire of nations, bind in one the hearts of all mankind. O bid our sad divisions to cease, and be yourself our King of Peace. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to you, O Israel.